Our help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Congregation, we sing this morning from 316. 316, all men on earth that live, to God all glory give. And what follows, 300. Scripture this morning is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. And I'll read the first 20 verses. Instead of reading the law first, right after that I will turn to the next chapter 5 and read the law from Deuteronomy 5. So the first 20 verses of Deuteronomy 4, and then over to verse 6 of chapter 5. Deuteronomy 4. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. For all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you, this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me, that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Oreb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire into the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Oreb out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth. And lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the hosts of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them, which The Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Now to chapter 5, and verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor anything, nor any of the cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out hence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. So far we read God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing also upon our gathering here today. Dear congregation, there is a phrase in the Old Testament which I think, as you hear it used in the Old Testament but also in the New, the church and the children of God's heart yearn for such a life. It's their burning desire and longing to walk with God. We know that before the fall, God walked with Adam in the garden. Children, before Adam fell and Eve into sin, the Lord was walking with them in the cool of the day. And he came again even after they had sinned. We read, walking in the cool of the day. But Adam, who then had sinned, realized he was naked. He stood now before God guilty. He could understand that in his heart. He felt it in his whole being. And so when God came walking in the cool of the day to walk with his son and his daughter, they were running the other way. They were hiding themselves and trying to cover themselves up before God. Now imagine if you were lost. I think of those three teenagers who were lost in the ocean for over 7 weeks without much to eat or to drink. Imagine what the sight of that coming ship and the noise of their engines must have been for them. How they must have cried out for help. And could you imagine for these three teenagers if it was their father's voice that they would have heard? That's the voice Adam heard before he fell, his father's voice. But when he fell, that same voice calling, "Where are you?" had turned into thunder. The very sound of that voice stirred guilt, separation. And because we now, as children of Adam, enter into this world as sinners, when we often hear as well the voice of God, we are found, like Adam, running the other way. Because we have misunderstandings of God, we have misconceptions of God, and as we hope to hear today in both of the messages, God draws near to us. He seeks us. He calls to us in His grace and in His mercy. Amos, the prophet of the Old Testament, said, "How can two walk together unless they be agreed?" And we find that in natural life, don't we? You don't expect to find someone going down the street, walking. You see them and they come up to a door, knock on the door. Someone comes to the door and then both of them leave and walk down the street together. You don't expect that the person walking next to them is their enemy, do you? How can you walk together except you be agreed? And so I ask you, as you walk your daily life and path, is God walking there also? Or are you walking by yourself? Are you saying, in essence, God is your enemy? You know better than He. Two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And the wonderful reality is that God has come down to man. God has restored broken relationship through His Son. So that beginning also, shortly after the pages, the dark pages of our fall into sin, there is also the bright and shining light that there were those by God's grace who walked with God. We read of Enoch who walked with God, of Noah. These are the generations of Noah. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Abraham, 17 verse 1. "When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, 'I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect.'" And that's repeated through the history of the ancient patriarchs. Genesis 48. "And he," that was Jacob, "blessed Joseph and said, 'God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long until this day.'" And time and again, we find that God speaks of Israel, His people, in this way also. Deuteronomy 13. "Ye shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear Him, and keep His commandments, and obey His voice, and ye shall serve Him and cleave to Him." Are you walking with God? How can two walk together except they be agreed? And so you understand, the answer to the first question must mean, if you are able to say yes, it means that you have been born again. You have come to repentance, turning from your way of life to follow after God, to submit your way to Him, to agree with His way that He sets before you. And it's not only Old Testament people who walked with God. Think also of Zacharias and Elizabeth. Luke 1, we read, "Both were righteous, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless." Paul says to the church at Ephesus, we are his workmanship, created unto Christ Jesus to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And in chapter 5 he says, we ought to walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. So the cause for disagreement between God and ourselves must be taken away. And in its place must come this desire to walk with God in thanksgiving for what He has done. And the only way, as I said before, to walk agreed with God is to believe the report He gave of His Son. We cannot walk with God when we refuse to believe the report He has given of His own Son. But if we come to acknowledge, come to confess, we are sinners. We are in need of this salvation that God has sent. And we come to faith and repentance. We come to walk with God. And this is the third part of the catechism, we could say. What it means to live and walk in obedience to God, to desire to keep His commandments. And by His grace and through His Son, to stand before Him. And so, we turn to this Lord's Day, Lord's Day 34, in consideration of questions 92 to 95. I read 92. What is the law of God? Answer. God spake all these words in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we read from Deuteronomy 5 this morning. Question 93. How are these commandments divided? Answer. Into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God. Second, what duties we owe to our neighbor. Question 94. What doth God enjoin or require in the first commandment? Answer. That I, as sincerely as I desire the salvation of my own soul, avoid and flee from all idolatry, sorcery, soothsaying, superstition, invocation of saints or any other creatures, and learn rightly to know the only true God. Trust in Him alone, with humility and patience, submit to Him, expect all good things from Him only, love, fear, and glorify Him with my whole heart, so that I renounce and forsake all creatures, rather than commit even the least thing contrary to His will. Question 95. What is idolatry? Answer, idolatry is, instead of, or besides that one true God, who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Our theme is the Lord our God, with two thoughts. First, His gracious law. The Lord our God has given us His law, and it's gracious. Secondly, we want to see in the first commandment His exclusive service of this, the Lord our God. There are no other gods to be served or to be worshipped. The Lord our God. How did God preface, congregation, His words to His people Israel? We read that in the answer and in the scriptures in Exodus 20. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we read from Deuteronomy 4 that when we listen to God's word, His commandments, we must understand that He Himself, though He was speaking through Moses at that time, He speaks through His servants today, and we are in essence hearing with authority the very words of God. Now perhaps there is something that is very discouraging to parents. When parents speak something, either telling their children to do something or speaking to them about something, what is very discouraging is when their children don't listen or they don't hear. And especially when they aren't hearing and listening, then of course it's also impossible that they would obey because they haven't heard what was said. I've said before, an advertisement that used to be heard all over, at least in the States, it was of a well-known investor in business. And the advertisements would have to deal with his business and investing advice. And the commercials went something like, "When E.F. Hutton speaks, everybody listens." Well, how much more so it should be with parents and children. But even in a far greater way, when we are speaking about the Lord our God who created us, when He speaks, we ought to be all ears. And the law of God is set before us in a way that God is saying, this is the way to live your life in true joy. To be centered upon others and God and in love is the way to live in true happiness and peace. And it's a way that requires wisdom. That's why Solomon, when he writes his words of wisdom to his sons and to those who would hear, he speaks about these wisdom words, which are the words that lead to life. And they are to be not only heard, but practiced. And one of the things that Solomon taught us is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's where we need to begin this morning before we enter into the commandments in particular. Is what is God saying to us in these words? How ought we to hear these commands of God? Are we going to place ourselves in the Old Testament and stand around Mount Horeb with thunder and lightning? No, we don't want to hear the voice of God. We'll listen to Moses and we will build our golden calf. Is that where we're going to end our consideration of the commandments of God? Or are we going to begin to understand by grace and faith the Lord our God speaks graciously His law, His words to us? That's how He begins this preface, this beginning of His words to Israel. He says, I am the one who took you out of bondage. God didn't deliver His people with a strong hand and a mighty arm and just push them out into the desert and let them on their own to live. No, God was with them. We could say He walked with them day after day. His cloudy pillar and pillar of fire, the manna from heaven, the water to drink. And besides all of those outward blessings, He gave them His word, His commandments. And so in Deuteronomy 8, we read these words, Moses speaking God's word to Israel. Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. You shall not add to the word I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it, that you may keep all the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor. We read that this morning as well. But cleave to the Lord your God. I have taught you these statutes and judgments that you should do so in the land you go to possess. Therefore, keep and do them. This is your wisdom and understanding in the sight of the nations. And this is what God is calling His church also in the New Testament to be. When He speaks in the New Testament of the world looking at the church, He says, behold how they love one another. That's how they will know that you are My disciples. Well, isn't that simply a reflection of the content
of the law? Love.
God had rescued the Old Testament Israelite from bondage, service to the Egyptian, which is a picture of bondage and service to sin. And in the New Testament, that relates also to the church. The church has been delivered from bondage to sin and to death and been set free. Set free to serve the Lord their God. That's His purpose. That's His plan. He sets His church at liberty and then He calls them to live according to this rule, according to these commandments in thankfulness. And if all our conception about God's law is, God in thunder and lightning is coming down and He's going to condemn us at every turn for the things we do wrong, we have no understanding of His grace through Jesus Christ. God is able, ready to forgive and to change and transform sinners by His power and His Spirit. And when He changes them and transforms them, their new life, the new creature within them, their delight is to do all these commandments of God. Yes, find themselves coming short. Yes, they're reminded of the law that they still fail and come short on every hand. But they look at the law as God's fatherly, gracious word. And when they fail, they return back to Him in repentance and confession and plead forgiveness. And so the commands of God, as we consider them, especially in this third part of the catechism, must be looked at from this perspective. We're not talking about in this latter part of the catechism about our ability to keep the law perfectly. We know no man is able. But the question that comes to us, have you tasted of God's grace? I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of bondage and slavery to sin. Is your heart's desire to serve me, to love me? Listen to Thomas Watson. To obey the law in a legal sense, to do all the law requires, no man can do it. Sin has cut the lock of original righteousness where our strength lies. But in a true gospel sense, we may so obey the moral law as to find acceptance. This gospel obedience consists in a real endeavor to observe the whole moral law. He quotes Psalm 119, I have done thy commandments. Not, I have done all I should do, but I have done all I am able to do. And wherein my obedience comes short, I look up to the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ and hope for pardon through His blood. This is to obey the moral law evangelically, which, though it be not to satisfaction, yet it is to acceptation. You see, God does not look upon His children and expect them to obey the law to earn His favor. The only favor that is going to please God in heaven is the work of His Son, and it's finished and complete. And the believer resting upon Christ, having been changed within a new creature, now desires and delights to do God's law. Yes, they find the battle we have described last week within them. And Paul's groaning of Romans 7 is present with them every day. But so is his thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. And so God is coming to us today and He says, I am the Lord your God. He came to the covenant people whom He had delivered as one people out of bondage. He comes to His covenant people, the church today, as one people, and He says, I am the Lord your God. You ought to draw nigh to Me. That's what we meet with in the preface of the law. And we could say already at that preface, a dividing line is drawn in the sand. Are you of those Israelites of Old Testament who are going to perish in the wilderness? Your carcass will fall because of unbelief. Or will you, by faith, enter in to the promised land? The question that is before us, have you been brought out of bondage or do you remain in captivity to your own sin and the devil has blinded your eyes? Do you still view the law from a legalistic perspective? I have to do this, and if I don't do that, then God is going to be angry. And that is true to a limited extent. The other side is, do I understand that when I fail, when I fall, God is gracious. God is ready to forgive through His Son. That does not mean, of course, we go on in sin that grace abounds. But our hearts having been changed, we have a new view of who God is. Not someone at a distance, an angry judge, but a Father who has come nigh. And He speaks words of grace, pardon, reconciliation, love. Do you understand and live in light of the law as being part of this covenant of His grace as well? Or are you still under the covenant of works where you think your doing or not doing is going to earn you favor and status with God? You shall never win. You shall never be able to keep the law perfectly. If you're honest with yourselves, you realize that the law condemns you at every turn again. Offending in one point, you have offended in the whole. And that's why the law is said to be a schoolmaster. It's to drive us to Christ, to see that in the law also is a gracious word. I am the Lord your God. You have separated yourselves through your sin from Me, but I will come, God says, and I will give My Son to ransom you from death, to give His life that you might live. Can you believe in such a God as this? Who would be ready and willing to give His only beloved Son over to death and into the hands of sinners to be crucified and slain, to walk perfectly according to His law, deserving no death, and yet He dies. That we, this creature who have rebelled against Him, could live. That's grace. And in the preface of this law, we realize there's nothing in our hands we can bring. No favor we can earn through the law. But it's His grace. I am the Lord your God. Do you believe this introduction to God's law? Do you believe this preface, these words of grace? Do you believe this God is ready and willing to draw sinners to Himself who are unworthy, who are rebels, who are sinners? And He does so. He delights in His grace. And what more? This law then is not seen as some kind of rule that is imposed upon people with harshness and lead them to resentment being under the law. No, because God is working by His Spirit, and He so woos and He so transforms and wins the heart of sinners, so their whole heart is turned unto Him, and they worship Him, they adore Him, they love Him, and their heart's desire is to obey Him
They are a willing people in the day of His power. And God wants His people, as they're so prone to go astray from this truth, He wants His people to understand who He is. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is kind. He is the loving Father who will continue to deal with His children through His Son. Is this how God is dealing with you? Do you have this relationship with God? Do you walk with God? Or every time that you hear the law, do you hear it as this tyrannical God who condemns at every turn? And every natural man who's born into this world has some kind of that understanding of the law. Or do you see this law as a hand of a gracious Father who is guiding, leading, directing, correcting, teaching? This is the way for your joy, for your peace. And this remains a constant struggle also for the believer. To understand, as Paul says to the Galatians, the law has no more power over you. It can no longer condemn you. Christ has taken away the curse of the law. He's nailed it to the tree, and every sentence that was written against you is taken away. It's paid in full. And the believer, by faith, believes that and is set at liberty. Do you grasp and understand this truth? We do not earn favor with God in any way. Even our repentance or our faith, they are gifts. Our favor with God has been earned through Jesus Christ. And He comes and He says, I am the Lord your God, therefore live this way. Remember, God did not come to the children of Israel and say, if you obey my laws perfectly, then in a few years I'm going to come and rescue you from your bondage and slavery in Egypt. Nothing of the sort. He would have never went back to Egypt if that was the message He had sent them. We realize that when we follow their history through the wilderness. Many of their hearts had not changed, had not understood this was the God who was speaking to them. But God redeemed them and He showed them at the beginning of the way. The only way you can go out of Egypt is by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And if it's not there, you yourselves, like the Egyptians, will die. But the blood upon the doorpost, they were let out of bondage. And so the Lord also teaches us this truth in our own hearts in the New Testament. By nature, we are in bondage to sin. Slaves. Anyone who is outside of Christ this morning, I say to you, the Scriptures are clear. You are a slave to your passions, to your desires, to yourselves, and to sin. But there is a way of escape. There is a way of deliverance, and you cannot redeem and free yourselves. But the Lord our God comes and He says, the only way of escape, the only way of deliverance is through my only begotten Son, His blood. And looking to Him, pleading upon Him, is the only way of deliverance out of your slavery. Why does God bring His people out of Egypt? You go back to Moses when he comes before Pharaoh. Every time again, God is saying, Pharaoh, let my people go. Why? So they may serve me. So they may worship me. That was God's intention. The people coming out, seeing God's deliverance, would worship Him, would serve Him. And that's the call also in the New Testament. And God calls these people, as you read in these Old Testament books in the mouth of Moses, His peculiar people. A people who are not any different than the nations around them. But I chose you as a people to myself. I have redeemed you to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then you follow that line into the New Testament, you see Peter is saying the same thing about the church. You who are called out are a holy nation, a peculiar people, kings and priests unto God. So, in other words, Peter is saying, now live in this way. That's what Jesus is saying, John 15. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you will and it will be done to you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. The Son, Jesus says, He abode, He walked in His Father's love. In the face of all His trials and temptations, and in the face of the cross and suffering, it was His Father's love that carried Him through. What is it that carries the believer through times of temptation and trial? It's the love of Christ, the love of God shed abroad in their hearts, walking with God. And so we need to know, God has delivered us from something. From slavery and bondage to sin. That's not all His salvation consists of. His salvation is a deliverance unto something. Unto worship. Unto service. Therefore, God is saying, keep my commandments. We are saved unto obedience. I am the Lord thy God, therefore. You shall have no other gods before me, and so on. And do we then, like the children of Israel, there was some good in their standing around Oreb in awe, in holy fear. Not in legalistic fear, but there ought to be a standing in awe of adoration, of falling on our face and worship. To hear the word, I am the Lord your God. If you have in some measure saw what God has delivered you from, your slavery, your bondage to sin, how He's lifted you from the muck and the mire of where you were, has lifted you out, washed you clean, our hearts ought to overflow with thanksgiving to God. And we ought to fall on our face and worship when we hear gracious words, I am the Lord your God. Do you know this gracious God as He comes and He speaks in His law? Those who are born again to a new life have turned from sin unto God, have come to repent of sin. They hate sin, and yet finding so many of the remains of sin within them, they return day and day again for cleansing, pardon in His blood. And finding pardon, their hearts, the more, are filled with thanks. We want to turn to our second thought, His exclusive service. But first, we sing the sixth stanza of 425. So we come to the first word. That's what we read in Deuteronomy, that they are to observe the word that the Lord spoke. And each one of these commandments can be summarized as a word
from God. So there are 10 words that come to us, 10 commandments that God has given, the perfection of His moral character and being. Summary of love. Love in the first table to God, and love secondly to our neighbor. So we come then to this first word, which speaks of the Lord our God and His requirement of exclusive service or exclusive worship. And maybe as we hear that first command, "You shall have no other gods before me," I suppose we could be thinking, well, that's easily covered. We can move on to some of the other commandments that are more transgressed today than this. But I would say that perhaps this is one of the greatest commandments that are transgressed today. Because if we don't have a right understanding and a right view of God, we have in essence before us another God, a different God. You remember, don't you, that the children of Israel standing around the mountain had received these commandments of God. But when Aaron is there and Moses is taking so long, the people, at Aaron's request, give him this gold and they make them a god. They didn't consider this was an other god, a different god than the one who was showing them lightning and thunder from the mountain and who was speaking to Moses. That was not in their understanding. This was the God they could now see who was doing all this. And so we can be seated in the church, we can read our Bibles, we can pray to an other god than this God. From the beginning, there has been a worshiping of that which is not the true God. From the very beginning, when Eve and Adam reached forth to that tree and ate of the fruit, it was the seed of this another God. Why? Well, they listened to the voice of the serpent, whose voice they believed over the voice of God who walked with them in the garden. And so you sense the utter rebellious nature and tendency of sin. Adam and Eve, in choosing that fruit and eating of it, in direct contradiction to what God had said, "You shall not eat of that tree," were saying, "No, you're not God. Your word does not count. This serpent's word is more like what we want to hear. It's more what we desire to live according to." And from the very beginning, you see that man, having fallen into sin, creates his own gods. And whether they're gods of silver and gold that they erect and make with their own hands, or simply as in their imaginations and in their thoughts, it still is not a reflection of the one true God as He's revealed Himself. And it is a transgression of this commandment. So any time our thinking and our hearts and our way we live is not directed to this one true God, is not submissive to this one true God, does not rejoice in the plan this one true God has in our life, it's a refusal to acknowledge Him and His exclusive service. The command falls along the line, in some sense, we could say, we are to have exclusively one husband, if we are a woman, and or one wife, if we are a man. It's to be an exclusive relationship. And this is what God is saying to us.
We cannot either have a mixture of, we'll have this God over here that satisfies this for us, and we'll also confess and sort of on the outward show worship the true God. He is to have our whole heart, because if he doesn't have our whole heart, he says, he has no part of it. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will love the one and hate the other, or it will be the reverse. And so this worship and service of God, God knows he's made us in such a way we can only worship truly one thing in entirety. And if anything else comes in its place, even subtly or small way, it destroys and breaks down the whole. The Lord our God, he says, must be worshipped alone. No other gods. And the culture and the world and the age in which we live places so much assault on this very first commandment. In particular, in North America, and I think in Europe to some degree, but there is this idea that we must be tolerant of all kinds of other gods, because, well, you believe in your God, you must let us believe in ours. That's fine. But when they begin to tell us, you cannot say that your God is the only God and he is to be exclusively worshipped, if they want to shut our mouths. And that's what the world is trying to do today. That's where the church and the people of God say, enough is enough. There is one true God. We will worship him. And any who do not worship him, he himself tells us, you have no part in him. And the world wants us to somehow believe we can all live in one big harmonious whole if you just keep your mouths quiet and we all live and we all worship our own gods. And this is idolatry. To the highest degree. Sounds good maybe to our 21st century ears. It sounds tolerant, especially in a society that forces this idea upon us. But the church and the people of God are not to say, I worship my way. The reality is we must be able to say, by the grace of God, I worship God's way. I worship God who created us. And this means the truly tolerant one is not the one who says, well, everyone can have their own gods, but just don't tell me that my God is wrong. The truly tolerant one is the Christian who says, I worship the true God. And he's the only one to be served and worshipped. It is his way. And I love you and your soul to such an extent that I will serve you and minister to you as my God has served and ministered to me. Do we demonstrate to this world that we know the true God? Do we know and have we tasted of this true God and his salvation? The nations, and what happened to Israel was the nations around Israel worshipped other gods too, and eventually we find as we read the Old Testament again and again, Israel went off seeking other gods. They took in the gods of Ashtaroth and Baal. And again, the Lord had to come back to them and remind them, I am the Lord your God. And the same is true today. When you take the church as a whole, and even as we get down to the specifics, the local body here in Burgessville, there is a mixed multitude, as there was among Israel. There are those who worship other gods here. Even though outwardly we may all confess to worship the same God. But in practice, it is not so. Oh, we don't perhaps go to the extreme of soothsaying and sorcery, and we call upon other saints to save us. But do we seek to rightly know the only true God, trust in Him with humility and patience, submit to Him and expect all good things from Him, love, fear, and glorify Him with our whole heart? Then you see, the question becomes painfully clear. You shall have no other gods. No other things to which your heart and affection and love and desires cling to before me, the Lord says. What were we doing, for example, this past week? Have you bowed your knee, not literally, but the knee of your heart to something else that you were expecting to give you happiness, give you fulfillment, give you rest, give you joy? And even to this very hour, when you look back, you know it hasn't happened. You aren't really fulfilled, satisfied to the deepest part of your being. It's impossible to be so when you worship an other God. Where were you the nights of this week, or even during the day? Who has governed? Who has been the one who oversaw and you consciously considered the one who is watching over your words that you have spoken? Your thoughts, your thought. Is this God, who is the Lord our God, the one you worship and serve? A proper understanding of this first commandment will enable us, by God's grace, to stand like Daniel's three friends in the face of the burning fiery furnace heated seven times, in the face of instant and sudden and painful death. These men could say to Nebuchadnezzar, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, who we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known to thee, O king, we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image thou hast set up." Now, I understand that the world in which we live is not so brazen and bold to set before us graven images and say, "Bow down to this." But it's subtly still there today. What are you, as you and I travel through life, what are we, what are you clinging to? What are you can't live without? Living for? What do you wake up in the morning for? What is your hope? What is your passion, desire? Is it to serve the Lord your God? Or is it something else? Something you could say even in addition to, which means then exclusively you cannot say you're worshiping the Lord. This first commandment is exceeding broad. And God is calling to His people, He's calling to His church, have no other gods. And you will not congregation, understand who these other gods might be unless you, in prayer and in searching of His Word, ask God to open your eyes what gods there are that you bow down to and you serve and that lead you astray. What is it within your heart that is keeping you from serving exclusively the one true God? What is it that's keeping you from being able to say with joy, I know this word is my Father's word. I am the Lord your God which brought you out of the land of Egypt. I desire and wish no other gods in my life. Do we understand what God is saying to us when He calls us to have no other gods before Him? He says, idolatry is instead of or besides anything that one true God, as He's manifested Himself in His Word, in which we place our trust. Where's your confidence? Where's your trust? What are you going to hope in your gasping, dying breath? And you and I do not know when that shall come. But if your confidence and your hope and your trust is not in this one true God, it will not go well for you. But if you may know this one true God who said, I am the Lord, your God, then that last breath, even in pain, even in suffering for the name of Christ, shall be an entry into eternal glory. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and almighty God, the only true God, wilt thou uncover and discover in our hearts and lives any idol that may lurk? Thy servant Calvin of old has said the heart is a factory of idols. And so, Lord, we confess, so often we are divided in our hearts. Wilt thou, Lord, grant us and give us to cling to thee, to be washed and cleansed by thee, and desire and also live unto thee. Go before us in this day and all the opportunities to use the means set before us, that we may do so diligently with profit as well. Bring us together again this evening. Keep us from sin. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.